Genesis chapter number 2, and if you'll look with me, we're actually going to start at verse 11 and read down to 13. Titus chapter number 2, verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word tonight, and especially as we continue to look at the doctrine of the blessed hope. And we pray that as grace believers that we would indeed live our lives in line with what grace leads us to believe about the coming of Christ, and to live our lives looking for that blessed hope. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, we've spent a few weeks now already dealing with the doctrine of the coming of Christ, and the first week we talked about it just in general terms. We didn't specify a lot of the distinctions and differences between Christ's coming for us as compared to his coming for the nation of Israel. And then now what we're doing is that we are looking specifically at the coming of Christ for us as members of the body of Christ. And we mentioned last time, and I will say it again, if you look at verse 11 again, Titus 2:11, he says this, verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us." The grace doctrine that was ushered in by the Lord Jesus Christ at the start of this dispensation of grace and then committed to Paul for us, you and I have the information about it in Paul's written ministry here. That grace doctrine teaches us certain things. It teaches us, as it says in verse 12, to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. But it also teaches us, notice verse 13, that we should be looking for something. See that? What should we be looking for? It teaches us to live in expectation and in anticipation of that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Part of the doctrine, part of the grace message that was committed to the Apostle Paul was not simply about information about the interruption of prophecy, and not simply about the fact that Christ gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, and not simply information about the formation of the body of Christ and our heavenly places and things like that, but also as part of the ministry and message committed to Paul for this dispensation is information about the coming of Christ to receive the body of Christ. And hence, that's why the grace of God, this message teaches us to, as it says in verse 13, to look for that blessed hope. The blessed hope is a distinctive part of the ministry and message of the gospel of the grace of God that was committed to Paul's trust. Okay? It's not part of the prophetic program. It's separate and distinct from it. Christ is going to come for Israel. They have a coming for their program, but Christ is also going to come for us. There is a coming in our program. Now, what we looked at last time is I mentioned that when the Apostle Paul identifies Christ's coming for us, the phrase he uses here is he calls it that blessed hope. And we ask the question, why does he call it that blessed hope? Maybe we didn't ask that question. Instead, we made a statement. Okay. And it was that there are at least five distinct reasons why Paul refers to Christ coming for us as that blessed hope. There are at least five different things that makes his coming for us indeed blessed. Now, there's more than that, but these are five prominent things. Real briefly, the first one was that his coming for us is a coming prior to the resumption of Daniel's prophetic time clock. His coming for us is prior to the tribulation period. Hence, it's blessed because the body of Christ has been appointed to be saved from that wrath to come. That is indeed a blessed event. The church, the body of Christ, is not appointed unto that wrath of the tribulation period. The church, the body of Christ, is not going through that tribulation period. And I would submit to you that is blessed. That's a reason to be to rejoice. That's a reason to anticipate and look forward to the coming of Christ. And that's reason number one. We talked fairly extensively about that last time. The second reason that it is referred to as a blessed hope, these are not necessarily in order of priority, but they are each important. The second reason that it is referred to as a blessed hope is because of the great change that is going to occur in reference to these vile bodies that we have. And we just touched on that very briefly last time. That's what we're going to pick up tonight and deal mostly with tonight. The third reason that it is referred to as the blessed hope is that we're going to see our loved ones again. That is, those who died in Christ, as Paul says it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So all of us here know somebody who has gone home to be with the Lord. You know, Brother Richard just recently, Richard Samuels just recently went home to be with the Lord. Well, we're going to see him again. And when we see him again, it's going to be blessed. It's going to be a isn't it? He's going to look real different than any of us ever remember seeing him. I mean, poor Richard was trapped in that body with muscular dystrophy for what, 20, how many years did he have it? Since he was 25 years old, he went home to be with the Lord at 57. And you knew him most all those years, didn't you? Mm-hmm. You know, and he's going to look real different. You know, and those of you that have maybe parents that are with the Lord, or brothers or sisters that are with the Lord, it's going to be blessed because we're going to see them again. And that's a third reason that it's called blessed. The fourth reason, and this is of course the overriding reason. And that is that when this event happens, we're going to also see the Lord. That's the thing that is going to be spectacular. That's the same thing that really, when you think about it, we're all waiting for. So that's going to be tremendous, and we'll talk some more about that as well. The fifth reason, and these are not the only reasons, but these are five common reasons. The fifth reason is that the blessed hope really is the beginning of the time in eternity in which the church, the body of Christ, is actually placed into those positions in the heavenly places, and hence from which we actually begin to serve the Lord in those positions in the heavenly places. See? It's the realization of the body of Christ being placed in the heavenly places from which we're going to serve the Lord in those thrones, dominions, principalities and powers, mites and that type of thing. Okay, so that's when it actually is initiated and put into effect. All right, so these are five reasons why Christ coming for us is indeed blessed. And when you think about those, I mean, yeah, these are good things, right? Okay, all right. So as I mentioned, we're going to deal with the second one tonight, and that is something that, of course, if you've ever had aches and pains in your body, and have ever had infirmities in your body, and are just not real pleased with your physical body and so forth, you will appreciate the fact that this is going to be a blessed event. We are going to receive glorified, resurrected body. Go with me, if you would, over to Philippians chapter 3. Look over to Philippians chapter number 3. When Christ comes for us, that is, for members of the church, the body of Christ, one of the things that will happen is, if you look at Philippians 3, notice verse 20. He says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now here it is. "Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." Now, when you think about this event here, doesn't that sound like a blessed event? Doesn't it sound like something to look forward to? Scripture describes our bodies in a number of different ways. This one is real blunt and real clear, okay? And it describes it this way. Verse 21, "Who shall change our," what kind of body? "A vile." Now, what do you think of when you use the word vile? What? Disgusting. I mean, disgusting. What else? I mean, usually you don't use the word vile in a how can I say it? In a what? In a positive light.
It
you know what I'm saying?
It from yourself and you mean valley.
Yeah, you know.
Not even in a nice negative way.
Yeah, not even in a nice negative way.
It's an extreme word.
Yeah, it's an extreme word. It really is. It's what'd you say?
Impulse.
Yeah, almost repulsive.
Type of
what's that? Decrepit. Decrepit. Yeah. Yeah. Vile's even worse than that, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. Vile's not a good thing. You know, it's not something that you really want to be impressed with. When you think about these bodies that we have, now we should take care of them, right? I mean, you only have them for as long as you're in them, when you think about it, okay? And you should take care of them, and you know, you should stay in shape, you should get exercise, you should eat right and various things like that. And but when you think about it, think about all the money, think about the impact on the economy that is affected by, you know, cosmetics, cosmetic surgery, you know, health things, fitness centers. Of course, you know, after the start of the year, they say everybody starts to makes the promises to go back to the fitness centers again. And about 2 weeks after that, then they're all yeah, they're all empty again. Somebody was joking about, I think it was on, I heard this a long time ago from Zig Ziglar. He said that something to the effect that, you know, January 2nd, he was trying to get into the gym and there was no parking places and everything. And so he goes up to the guy at the counter, says, "Hey, what's going on?" He said, "Oh, don't worry. In 2 weeks, all the parking places will be empty again." You know, so, but when you think about the impact, the effect on our economy from the dollars that are spent in relationship to maintaining your physical appearance, the looks of your body, the health, and that type of thing. It's just staggering. Even when you think about it from a medical standpoint, hospitals, hospital bills, the drug industry, not the illegal drug, but the legal drug industry, okay, and that kind of thing. It's just staggering. What's that? Yeah, all the clothing and so forth. It's amazing when you think about it. And all that money, all that energy, all that effort that people spend in trying to maintain a body that every day breaks down a little bit more. Over time, it just doesn't look the same as it did before. And what health and science and plastic surgery and the nutritionists and vitamins, what all of that is designed to do, for you and me as believers, Christ is going to do that and more. So much, way much more, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when this event happens. He's going to come and he's going to change our vile body. Now, that doesn't mean quit taking care of your body, okay? So, eat right, you know, go on walks every day, go on runs, take care of yourself, exercise. Joseph, I know you love to ride your bike and you're in really good shape and, you know, take care of your heart and that time. And keep that up, okay? Don't say, I don't have to worry about it because I'm going to go up and get a changed body in the rapture and so forth, you know? And, so when you think about a passage like this, he says at verse 20, "Who shall change our vile body?" We have to realize, as good as we make these bodies, as much as we try to maintain them, and we should, the fact is, they're just vile. What makes them vile? Sin in the flesh, right? Sin in the flesh.
They're so undependable at times.
Oh my, aren't they? Yeah, you know. Just sin in the flesh. It's like, from a flesh point, the only thing that you can depend on is its sin nature, when you think about it. Isn't that something else? Romans 8 tells us that God condemns sin where? In the flesh. The reason that our bodies are vile is because of sin in the flesh. The reason they have to be changed is because of sin in the flesh. Sin has been condemned in the flesh. And so the bad news, but that really is good news, is the fact that these bodies are vile. How many of us really want to live in these bodies forever? You don't really want to. When Adam and Eve sinned and they lost that glory that God gave to them and so forth, one of the reasons that God hindered their access to the tree of life and would eat and live forever is that He did not want them to live forever in a fallen condition. Think about, as bad as the curse on planet Earth is, as bad, therefore, as we experience that curse because our flesh is still part of this and everything, the curse is going to be lifted one day. It's going to be gone. Imagine if Adam and Eve would have partaken of that tree of life and lived forever in a cursed, fallen state with no hope of ever getting out of that body. And that's something else. I read a story just, I think maybe it was last week or the week before, and you've all heard about these kinds of stories where somebody is in a coma for a number of years. This particular case, the girl, I think she was in a coma for almost 24 years. She had been hit by a car when she was like 17 or 18 or 19, something like that, went into a coma, and then came out of it and literally had to be retrained for everything virtually. But what they said was rather interesting is that a lot of times people who are in a coma, they actually are aware of some of the events going on. This girl knew about events from 9/11, and she was in a coma at the time, but she knew about them. While she was in a coma, you know, people were in her hospital room and watching TV and various things like that over the years. So they speculate, well, she must have been able to take that information in, but was not able to communicate out. And so there you got a person trapped in a body. They've got a conscious awareness, but they have no way to communicate. No way. And, oh my, it's got to be frustrating. Well, imagine having to live forever in a vile body. Ooh, that's not a good thing. So it's a vile body. That's a bad, but it's a good thing. It's a good thing that it's going to be changed. It is a blessed thing. Oh my, is it a blessed thing. Notice what else the passage teaches us at verse 21. Who shall change our vile body. Now watch this. That it may be fashioned. I love that word, fashion. You can't help but think. What do you think of when you think of fashion? I mean, especially in our culture. Yeah, nice things. Like a fashion show where somebody's design and creativity is put on display. Most of what you see on the fashion shows, you think, well, who would ever buy that thing, you know, or whatever. But they do, yeah. You know, people with way too much money and way too much time, right, and everything. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to demonstrate His creativity in that He's going to change our vile bodies, and they're going to be fashioned like unto His glorious body. That clearly is a reference not to the body He had before His death, not to His earthly body, but rather it clearly is a reference to His resurrection body. Jesus Christ, to this day and forever, will live and occupy, live in His resurrected, glorified body. That's interesting to think about that. Jesus Christ forever will be true man and true God. There was a time in the existence of the Word, i.e. Christ, that He wasn't true man. He wasn't man at all. He was God. He was the Word. But the Word became flesh. So He became man. Then He dies for our sins. Our sins are placed upon Him. Hence His body became corrupt. He was condemned. He died. He was raised from the dead in a glorified human body, glorified humanity. Now Jesus Christ deity lives in that glorified, resurrected body. Isn't that basic? I didn't even think about that. Okay. Yes, and we're going to talk about that here in just a moment. Beth said, remember when we basically walked right through that wall? Yeah, that's pretty cool, you know. And so when it says here it's going to be fashioned like unto His glorious body, then if you want to get a glimpse of what that's going to be like, now, like what Beth said, let's take a few minutes and go look at some of those things about the resurrection body of Christ. So go with me, if you would, to Luke 24 and John chapter 21. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24 and make it John 20. All right. Several things that we want to note about this, and we've looked at some of these before, but it's always good to look at them again and be encouraged and edified by them, be reminded by the truths of these, by these truths. Look with me then at Luke chapter 24. A couple of things that you can see here about the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, do you remember when the ladies early in the morning came to the cave, the tomb? What was their concern? They were concerned about how to get in, because there was a huge stone in the way. Who's going to roll away for us a stone? Now, the stone was already rolled away by the time they got there. Why was the stone rolled away? Do you remember? Was it rolled away so Christ could get out? or was it rolled away so that they could get in? And those are two different things, right? No, Christ got out of that tomb before that stone was ever rolled away. What does that tell you about his resurrected body? It could go right through the brick, right through the stone there. So it was not, his resurrected body was not limited by the physics, by the phenomenon of that limits you and I in our present bodies. Like you and I mean, you can't walk through that wall. You can try, but you're probably going to get a bloody nose and a couple of bruised eyes and so forth. You know what I'm saying? Break your foot. Yeah. You know. Well, Jesus Christ, that stone is rolled away, not so he can get out. I mean, that's pretty. But so that they could get in, and he just goes right up through that thing. What's interesting as well is when the disciples go in, what do they find? They find the towels, the sheets that he had been wrapped in. They don't find them unwound and piled in a corner. Right. They find the napkin folded in a separate corner, the one that was around his face. But they don't find what he was wrapped in, like unwound and then piled up in the corner. How do they find it? They find it laying in the same position that he was in. Hence, he just stepped right out of that thing, that wrapping, which would have been very, listen, they wrapped you pretty good. Plus, when they put the oil all over, that thing would have been hard for you to wiggle out of. Even Houdini probably would have had a hard time getting out of that thing, okay? So, automatically, when you think about the glorified, resurrected body of Christ, you understand that, wow, this thing is not limited by the physics and by the phenomenon and by the principles of law of gravity and various things that limit you and me today, that limit these physical bodies. Not only that, the Lord Jesus Christ, this is on the same day of his resurrection. I want you to get Luke 24, and this is verse 36. You know what? Let me go back earlier. The same day, look at verse 13. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him. Well, you've read the story. These two individuals are walking the road to the city of Emmaus. They're very sad. They saw the one who believed the Christ, that he was crucified and died and so forth. Well, the Lord walks right up to him and begins to talk with them. They don't recognize him. So in that glorified resurrection body, he had the power and capacity and ability to somehow prevent them from recognizing him. What else happens here? He talks to them. So what can you do in a glorified resurrected body? You can communicate. He listens to them, so you can listen. He quotes scripture. He has a Bible study with these guys the whole time. You know what you're going to do in your resurrected glory body? You're going to talk scripture. As much as I enjoy hockey, probably not going to talk too much hockey up in heaven. Now maybe we'll talk dirt bike riding, but maybe not. Okay, you know. But we're just going to. Is that the blessed hope? Yeah, really. You know, we're just going to so enjoy the Lord and enjoy talking scripture and just enjoy His love and just the marvels of His universe. We're just going to be talking, so we're going to be able to communicate and listen and hear and reason and all this kind of stuff. This is fascinating. He sits down with them. They have some food. He eats it, so you can eat. Look a little bit further ahead. Same day now, verse 36. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. Now, you're not told here in Luke 24, but the fact that it says here that he stood in the midst of them, there's something else you got to get about this. Go, hold that verse. We're coming back. Go to John 20. John chapter 20, verse 19. John chapter 20 and verse 19. John 20, 19. It says this. Then the same day at even. Okay, so this is the day of his resurrection and it's evening time. All right? So it says, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week. Now there's the phrase I want you to see. What does it say? When the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Now, Why were the doors shut here? Was it for fear of the Jews? Yeah, that the Jews are going to come and get these guys next. They got their leader. They killed him 3 days earlier. They had to wait till the Sabbath passed. Well, the Sabbath is passed. It was the first day of the week. Okay, let's go round up his followers. That's what they're afraid of. And it says here, then the same day at the evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said to them, peace. Well, wait a minute. I mean, he didn't come up and, you know, knock on the door, ring the doorbell, say, hey, somebody let me in. What did he do?
He manifested.
Man, he just, I don't suppose, you couldn't really say walks right in. He just appears there, you know. So at will, the Lord Jesus Christ is able to appear, and I didn't make reference to it, but back in Luke 24, as soon as they recognized Christ, remember those two guys walking? It says, verse 31, 24:31, and their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he what? Vanished out of their sight. He's able to appear and vanish at will in this glorified, not simply because he's God. The whole issue here is he's in a resurrected body. He does these things in a resurrected body. This is the ability of the resurrected body. It's able to appear and vanish at will. Okay? Now then, go back to, hold your place in John 20. We're going to come back for a couple of other points. Joseph, go ahead.
Do the angels have that ability?
The angels evidently do have that ability to either vanish or appear or vanish. Or it's something different, and it might be this rather than that. Angels are able to travel very fast. In fact, cherubim and seraphim, which are a higher class than angels, they're not angels, but cherubim and seraphim are able to travel twice as fast as the speed of lightning. Twice as fast. Yes, there is a verse that's in the book of Ezekiel. And what it says is that it says they go and come as lightning. So if they go and come, that's a round trip. So they're able to do a round trip like lightning. That means they can travel twice as fast.
Okay, so that
so yes, people say that. Yes, yeah, they're moving so fast, you know. So And that's cherubim and seraphim. So when you look at the angels, you do see angels appearing and then they're not there. So you're not necessarily told whether they appear and disappear or vanish, or whether they simply are moving so fast. You know? Yeah, they're just gone. You know what I'm saying? So, but the glorified resurrected body of Christ, clearly he's able to appear and vanish at will. Okay? And that's what you're going to be able to do. In fact, you know what? I just figured it out. I figured out the answer to your question. Since we as the members of the body of Christ, since the body of Christ is a higher order of being than the angels, and since in the resurrection body, you're going to be able to appear and vanish at will, then the angels can go fast, but you've got to be able to go faster with them to catch them when they're breaking the law. Because we're going to judge angels, right? That's kind of a joke, okay? You'll have, yeah. Yeah, that's kind of a joke, all right, guys? So, but yeah, really. So, anyway. Well, just in case you on Pal Talk didn't hear, that was a joke I just said, okay? So, but realistically, maybe there is some reason to consider the reality of that, that since we're going to judge angels, we've got to be able to move in our glorified, resurrected body at least as fast as they, right? So, anyway, whatever. So, okay, back on track here, right? Okay, now watch this. So, look at verse 37 of Luke 24. It says, but they were terrified. Well, yeah, no doubt. It says they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. Yeah, these guys, you know, if they didn't have high blood pressure at this point, they did now. You know, if they didn't have heart failure, they probably just about had it just right now and everything. That's Luke 24, 37. Luke 24:37, it says, but they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen the Spirit. And he said unto them, why are you troubled and why do thoughts arise in your heart? To me, I think, well, Lord, you know why thoughts arise in our heart. You came in out of nowhere. You know, kind of thing. So, yeah, but, yeah. You know, Anyway, he says that, and anyway, oh man, I got to get back on track here, don't I? Okay. The Lord has got a good sense of humor. Can I say it that way? You know, why your thoughts arise in your heart.
Well, why do you say that?
Yeah. Okay, that's a good question. When he asked them, you know, what they supposed that they had seen the Spirit. The reason that they're thinking that maybe that's what this is, the last time they ever saw the Lord is he was dead on a cross. They know he got taken down and put in the tomb. There were eyewitnesses that he got put in the tomb. They were clearly not expecting him to rise from the dead. Okay? So when all of a sudden they see this, you know, they start counting heads in here and say, wait a minute, there's one more than when we locked that door and all the windows are locked and so forth. So, yeah, they're terrified, they're frightened, they're scared anyway that the unbelieving Israelites are going to come and take them to kill them, the Romans and so forth. And so you can understand why they think, wait a minute, you know, what is this, a spirit, that type of thing, okay? All right, so anyway, so look at verse 39. He says, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me, I'll come back to that in a moment, that's significant, and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. Okay, real interesting. What else do you now know about the resurrection body of Christ for sure? It has flesh and bone. So if it has flesh and bone, it must have structure to it, like you have flesh and bone. Now you will hear people say that resurrection body, and I've even suggested this before, and I've had to kind of rethink this a little bit, you will hear people say that the resurrection body doesn't have blood. That may be true, and this is the verse that I would use to suggest that. I have used in the past to suggest it, but I've had to kind of rethink that a little bit and say, I can't say conclusively from this verse that that is a fact. You see what I mean? There are other reasons why people have come to that conclusion. They say, well, all the blood of Christ was spilled in his resurrection glorified body. It's a body of flesh and bone. And 1 Corinthians 15 says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So when you put those verses together, it's reasonable to conclude that the resurrected glorified body is a body of flesh and bone, but not blood, and certainly not blood like you and I have today. That would be a true statement, okay? Leviticus tells us that the life of the flesh is in the blood. Okay? The life of the flesh is in the blood. That's why when you drain your blood, your flesh dies. You get rid of your blood and your flesh dies. You take that blood out of its circulatory system and your flesh dies. Because the life of the flesh is in the blood. But what is the life of resurrection flesh? It's not the blood. It's the Lord Jesus Christ's life himself, right? So it's reasonable to come to the conclusion that the resurrection body doesn't have blood. Certainly not blood like you and I know it today. But this verse and this verse alone, you know, I wouldn't say you can use this verse alone to teach that. Okay, you'd want to use some of the other passages together to teach, to kind of paint a picture of that idea. Okay, I do believe that the resurrected glorified body is a body of flesh and bone that does not have blood. But if, you know, somebody really pressed me to that, they'd say, well, you know, does that verse teach that? I'd have to say, no, it doesn't. But when I look at the other verses, the purpose of the blood in your body right now is because it's the life of the flesh. But the life of the glorified resurrected body, the glorified resurrected flesh, is Christ's life himself. Okay, anyway, that's kind of a side issue there. Now, watch something else. He says at verse 40, and when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet, and while they yet believed not for joy and wonder, he said unto them, have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and an honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. So what else can you do in the resurrected body? You can eat. That brings up a whole lot of questions that we don't need necessarily go to tonight, okay? Some guy asked him, saying, wait a minute now, does that mean that other things happen in relationship to, okay? Yeah, and you know, whatever. Okay, so maybe your body, maybe your glorified resurrected body has 100% efficiency in the way it digests everything that's put into it. I don't know. Okay, so whatever. You get to talk to the Lord about that one. Okay. After all, it's a body that'll have no sin. It'll be totally efficient in the way it runs and so forth. Christ here is able to eat and so forth. So you in the resurrection body will be able to eat. Think about, by the way, I mean, why do we eat? There are a number of reasons why people eat. To grow. Nutrition. You have to eat to fuel. What did you say, Stephen? energy, okay? But don't we also eat for other reasons? Enjoyment, taste, fellowship. Sometimes you eat, it relaxes you, things like that. There's a number of reasons why people eat. And what's that? Habit, yeah, okay. Addictions, yeah, okay. Chocolate, you know, whatever. More taste than need, okay? Yeah. You know, eating is a pleasure that God created us with. And a lot of times when you think about eating, you also, in your mind, associate eating with family, with friendship, with communicating, with talking, with, you know, discussing issues. And you're able to sometimes really think through issues when you're eating and talking and come to resolutions about things, right? Eating is a tremendous pleasurable thing and a tremendous beneficial thing in terms of fellowship, communication, things like that. And the Bible talks about that manna is described as angels' food. It's called the corn of heaven. There's corn in heaven. There's food in heaven. Angels eat manna. That's what it is. And so there's every reason to believe that in heaven we're going to eat. We're going to talk, we're going to communicate, we're going to visit, we're going to fellowship, all those various kinds of things. This is not a study on what it's going to be like in heaven. We'll do that later on at some point. But you can see in the glorified resurrected body, clearly we can eat. Okay? Now, something else I want you to see. Go back, if you would, to John 20, but hold on to Luke 24. Go back to John 20. Now this is early the day of the resurrection. The women have come to the tomb. Christ isn't there. Some have gone back to get the disciples. John runs to the tomb. Peter runs to the tomb. They find the tomb empty. They leave. Mary, look, she stays. She's looking. She's trying to figure out what has happened to Christ. So look at verse 11. So this is still early in the morning. All the other things we just read about are later in the same day. So this is early in the morning. Okay? Verse 11, but Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeing two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had laid, and they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Angels always ask really good questions. Good angels, by the way, not the bad angels. The bad angels don't always ask such good questions. They ask questions like, Art thou come to torment us before the time? Things like that. Anyway, so they say, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. What does Mary believe at still at this point? What?
That they've taken away.
Yeah, that he's still dead. Somebody came and carted him off. She doesn't believe in the resurrection at this. She doesn't believe he's alive, right? Okay? Good answer there, Stephen. So watch what happens. Verse 14. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Christ asked her the same question that the angels. The angels and Christ are on the same page. Isn't that fascinating? They're on the same doctrine. They're conveying the same information. They're right on board with it. Isn't that fascinating? So it said, he says to her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? Oh, that's a good question. Man, that's a great question. That's a great witnessing question. Who are you seeking in your life? Who are you seeking that's going to make life worth living? That is such a good question. Woman, he says, whom seekest thou? Now she, supposing him to be the gardener, she, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. What does she ask the Lord, thinking the Lord is the gardener? What does she ask him, Stephen? Do you know? Yeah, if you've taken the Lord away and planted him somewhere else over by the daisies of the roses, please tell me. I'll dig him up and take him, you know, get him out of the garden here, whatever. Okay. So now watch what happens. And again, she's very genuine, very sincere. She loved the Lord. She absolutely loved the Lord. Now watch what happened. Verse 16. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say master. Just in the word Mary. Faith comes by hearing. She heard that name before from the lips of this person before. See, when he says earlier, Woman, why weepest thou? Perhaps he never called her woman before. But when he says, Mary. Oh my, did that you think about that verse that Paul says over in 1 Corinthians 2, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart. There are two ways that things enter into your heart, through the eye gate and through the ear gate. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither entered into the heart of man, right? When Jesus Christ says, Mary, her eyes were filled with tears. She couldn't see clearly, but my oh my, she could hear. And the word of God out of the lips of Christ, Mary, goes into that ear and gets into the heart. Bang! And she recognizes him. She says, Rabboni, Master. This is exciting, isn't it? Now watch why we went to this passage here. So she's ready to fall down and kiss his feet, hug him, don't let him go anywhere, you're never leaving my sight again type thing, okay? At verse 17, Jesus saith unto her, touch me not. You wonder if he had to maybe take a couple of steps backwards. I don't know, but he tells her. He says, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. So let me ask you this. What does Christ clearly tell her in relationship to the physical contact between her and him? Yeah, she was ready to fall down at his feet, kiss his feet, hug him, whatever. Okay? And he says, don't touch him. Why not? What's he got to do? He's got to ascend to the Father, and then he's going to go and come back. Now, this is in the morning. This is early in the morning. Now, what's interesting, if you look back at verse 19, the same day at even. So let's say this is 10, 12 hours later. The same day at even, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. We're going to come back to this passage here in just a moment, a little bit later, to talk about Thomas, but go back to Luke 24. The verse wasn't there that I was looking at. It was Luke 24. Remember over in Luke 24, look at what he says. Luke 24, when he, same situation, it's the evening, he appears to them, they're troubled, and he says at verse 39, Luke 24, 39, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, handle me. What does he allow them to do?
Touch him.
Well, wait a minute now. What does that mean? If early in the morning he told Mary, touch me not, because I got to send to my Father, and then he lets them touch him now. What's that mean?
He went and came back.
What did he do?
He went to the Father and he's back already.
That's fast.
Yeah.
This is kind of moving here. This is like scooting. Yeah. This guy's beat Santa Claus big time. You know? The Lord Jesus Christ goes to the throne room of God, to the holiest of holies in heavenly places, to the Father, and returns in anywhere between 10 to 12 hours. But you know what's interesting? He actually does it faster than that. Because in the morning, he appears to some of the others and he lets them touch him before he even appears to these 12. Either way, he is moving. That glorified, resurrected body is able to appear and vanish at will. It's able to travel distances that are just unheard of in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye.
Okay, so when he sees Mary, his spirit is now a fleshly body.
No, okay, the question was that when he sees Mary here, when he sees Mary and says, don't touch me, does he have his glorified, resurrected body yet? He does have his resurrected body as evidenced by the fact that he's out of the tomb. He's been unwrapped, and he's not even unwrapped because he just walked out of it and so forth. What he has to do is he's going to go and present himself to the Father in this glorified body. Okay? Yeah, okay. So that's what happened. He's going to go up there, present himself to the Father in this glorified body. All right? So, evidently, okay, the question is, why can't he be touched before then? Evidently, it has to do something with maintaining the purity and holiness of the resurrection body. Okay? And it's obviously fulfilling all the types and pictures in the Old Testament sacrifices that are brought in holy, without blemish, without being defiled, things like that. Okay? Okay. Now, these are fascinating things to think about the resurrection body of Christ, aren't they? Just all the different aspects of the resurrection body of Christ. Now, by contrast, very quickly, go to John chapter 11. And while you are over there, I'm going to hunt one other passage here. Okay, go to, did I say John 11? You remember what happens in John chapter 11? Who remembers the theme of John 11?
Lazarus
raised from the dead. Good. You guys are good Bible students, okay? Lazarus raised from the dead. Let's very quickly and briefly talk about the resurrection body of Lazarus. We've talked before about that here. Christ calls Lazarus. He's been dead. Martha says, he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Years ago, when I was out, invited to go out and preach at Pastor Tracy Plessinger's church, one of the guys there told me a funny joke. And he said that it's a nursery joke. And of course, in the nursery, there, you know, you have the sign over the nursery that says, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." You know, babies change their diapers. Okay. Anyway, so the joke went like this. That wasn't even the joke. Okay. But what it said was that the preacher walks by the nursery and he's just, oh man, just blown over by the stink in there, you know. And so the lady around the nursery says, he stinketh and has not been dead 4 days. And of course the baby needed his diaper. Anyway, so those are pretty bad jokes. But okay, so so Martha says here, "Lord, he stinketh. He's been dead 4 days." Well, you know, in the holiday of 4 days, yeah, this guy's rotten pretty good here. I mean, you know, there's so the Lord Jesus Christ, he Lazarus comes forth. So he calls Lazarus from the grave. But watch how Lazarus comes forth, verse 44. And he that was dead came forth, what? Bound hand and foot with grave clothes. That's not how Christ came forth. I said before, this is not the resurrection body that Lazarus was looking for. I promise you it wasn't. Because Christ says this. Christ, it says he comes forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with this poor guy. He has to come hopping out of the thing, and he can't even see where he's going because his face is covered with a napkin. Imagine the poor guy coming up, bumping into a tree and then falling over and then bumping into a rock and bruising his head and so forth. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, verse 45, "Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believe on him, but some of them went their way to the Pharisees and..." I missed the verse here. Wait a minute. Where does it say? Oh, verse 44. The last sentence of verse 44. "Jesus saith unto them," what? "Loose him." They got to actually loose him and let him go. In your resurrection body, you're not going to have to be loosed in order to be let go. Jesus Christ is going to come back with that shout and call you up, and you're going to come up with the glorified, resurrected body of Jesus Christ. Nobody's going to have to unwind you and loose you. You're not going to have to come hopping out and with a napkin on your face figuring out, where do I go from here? You're going to be called up to glory and meet the Lord in the air. Not only that, so you see the contract, you know, they had to loose the guy. The guy probably needed some food real fast, you know. Anyway. And a good shower. Yes, Joseph, you're right. Oh, my. That was good. That was good. Okay, one other phrase here that I want you to see. Go back with me to Philippians chapter 3. We were going to study 1 Corinthians 15 tonight. We're not going to get to it. We'll have to do it next time about the resurrection body. It's a blessed event that we've got coming. One of the reasons is because we're going to get this new glorified resurrected body. But there's a phrase that I want you to see, and it's in Philippians 3 and Ephesians 1. Now the phrase is this. Look at Philippians 3. Philippians 3:21 again. We're just about out of time here. Philippians 3:21 says this. Who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. So now you've got a glimpse of what that glorious body is going to be like. We'll look at it more next Wednesday when we look at 1 Corinthians 15. We'll get some other aspects of it, okay? But look at this phrase. He's going to change it according to something. Do you see the phrase? Anytime you see that phrase according to something, what does according to mean? What did it just tell you? It told you the standard, the measuring stick, the yardstick that certain thing is going to happen according to, right? Okay. Well, here it is. It says, He's going to change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body according to what standard? According to the working whereby He is able to subdue all things unto Himself. Now, that's a phrase we often read over and skip over and don't think much about. But that's a marvelous phrase. Okay, what does it sound like though? He is able to subdue all things unto Himself. What does that sound like? Able to subdue all things unto Himself. What is that? Does that make you think of any other passage of Scripture in Paul's epistles? Mm-hmm. Yes, Ephesians. Exactly. Look back at Ephesians 1. Look back at Ephesians chapter number 1, verse 21. Let's start at verse 20. See if this extended passage gives you the details of that brief passage that we just read in Philippians. Okay? Watch this. So verse 20 says, He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and might and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Doesn't that kind of sound like the idea of subduing all things unto Himself? Doesn't that sound like that? Able to subdue all things unto Himself? Isn't that what it is? That's exactly what it is. Mm-hmm. What Philippians 3:21, the last part of the verse, says in just a few words, the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters, gives you the details. So when he says back at chapter 3 of Philippians, verse 21, that he's going to change our vile body and fashion it like Christ's body, he's going to do it in accordance with his plan to subdue all the heavenly places under the headship and authority of Christ. Therefore, the glorified resurrected body that you have has got to be a body that can occupy those positions and heavenly places that are going to be placed under the feet of Christ. So that's what he's talking about, that this change is going to be according to that plan to subdue all those thrones and dominions and principalities and powers under the headship of Christ. And you as members of the body of Christ, you are the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. The fullness of Christ that fills all those principalities and powers in all the heavenly places. See that?
When He's going to take the uprising?
No, that's when He places the body of Christ, you, in those heavenly places. So He's going to change your vile body. He's going to give you a glorified, resurrected body that has the capacity and ability to serve out there in the celestial realm, the heavenly places, according to His eternal purpose, which He purposed in Christ. Okay? We'll talk more about this next time, but I just wanted to make sure that you make that connection, the last phrase of verse 21 in Philippians 3. Make sure you see that that's Ephesians there. That's the first three chapters of Ephesians, just in a few words. Okay? Okay, we're done for tonight. Does anybody have any questions here tonight?